started. We're going to start this morning off in song number 413, Stand Up for Jesus. Song 413, Stand Up for Jesus. Song 413, Stand Up for Jesus. Sing it out. Let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you for this day. Thank you for Steadfast Baptist Church and everyone that's gathered here with you. Lord God, help us to sing under your name. Help us to praise you, Lord. And thank you for all the souls who were won yesterday. Help them to get into a good church if they're not already, Lord. And for your honor and glory, it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. All right, next up we're going to do song 213, There Is Glory in My Soul. 213, There's Glory in My Soul. Song 213.
Since I lost my sins and I found my Savior, there is glory in my soul. Since my faith I sought and obtained God's favor, there is glory in my soul. There is glory, glory, there is glory in my soul.
Good singing. If you didn't already get a bulletin, you'd like one, lift up your hand nice and high. On the front, we have our Bible memory passage. We're trying to wrap up Proverbs 31. We're getting really close. If you have not received your prize, but you have completed the entire passage, you can see me or Brother Jason, and we can help you with that. Also, on the inside, we have our service times, our soul winning times, church stats. Make sure you're turning in your soul winning numbers to your soul winning captains. On the right is a list of several expecting ladies. Please be in prayer for them. We have a prayer list as well. If you'd like to be added, please just email us. You can send in with the title prayer request. If it is private, please indicate. Otherwise, we assume it is public. On the back, we have upcoming events. This Saturday is going to be a preaching class. April 29th is a homeschool field trip, and we really need you to sign up today. Technically, you could still sign up on Wednesday, but we need you to sign up today. So if you want to participate, sign up. You need to have at least one child that is 5 years and older and is homeschooled. If you do have that, if you meet that criterion, the whole family is welcome, and the whole family will be provided for completely. Also, there is going to be a lunch. It is also provided for, but that's why we need you to sign up. That way we can make sure we have everything prepared for you guys. Make sure to be there at 10 a.m. Or earlier. Sometimes it's actually a little crowded, and so if you think like the GPS is telling you at a certain time, like you probably need to add at least 15, 20 minutes at least just to make sure you get there. That would be like getting there right at time. So it just sometimes can be a little crowded getting in. Also, we'll be meeting at the front entrance. So just keep that in mind. Please sign up. Baby shower is going to be on May 4th from 12:30 p.m. to 2:30 p.m. for the Hernandez and their baby boy, Micaiah. I really like that name. So he never does prophesy good about Joe Biden, so, you know. And RSVP to Miss Milstead, and it's nursing's only preferred. We also, if you'd like to bring a dessert or dish, you can. Of course, you don't have to bring anything, but if you'd like to, you're more than welcome. Yesterday, we had a great soul-winning event. I didn't get an exact count, but we had probably around 75, 80 people in total come out. A lot of people with their families come out for soul-winning yesterday. We had people from Louisiana, a couple churches that are over there. We had Evangelist Furr down there with us, and Brother Theo, Theodore from Oklahoma City. And so, oh yeah, there you go. And so it was great to have them out there with us. And we had a lot of you guys, a lot of people from our church. And we ended up, on the bulletin it says 114, but someone also turned in another 5 to me this morning. So we had 119 in Shreveport. So praise the Lord on that. Yeah, that place is just, you know, a really fun place to go soul winning. And so thank you so much to everybody that prayed. Thank you to everybody that drove out there and participated with us. And it was a great day, great harvest. It was really perfect weather, and everything went super amazing. When we were at the park, I started making these announcements and noticed, like, someone's trying to have a birthday party right next to us or whatever. But then Brother Ben talked to them, and I guess they were actually Baptist, and so they were, like, really appreciative, and they liked us. And so, you know what? There's a lot of Baptists out there, folks, okay? But we need to get more to get the Baptist bias, all right? There you are. That was an extra plug. That's pretty much all I have as far as announcements. We'll go ahead and sing our third song this morning. It's going to be Psalm 119. Of course, it's not the entire one, but don't get too nervous, all right? It's a section of Psalm 119. Sing it out nice and loud.
Psalm 119.
Unto my feet and alive. Judgments. I am afflicted.
great singing, everybody. You can go ahead and turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter number 8. Hebrews chapter number 8.
Hebrews 8, the Bible reads, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this day and for this church. I pray that you fill Pastor Shelley with the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit as he preaches to us. Soften hearts in the room, Lord, and open ears so that we can receive the message that you've laid on the man of God's heart. Love you, and in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. The book of Hebrews really deals with kind of this transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament specifically, and it explains a lot of things that were happening in the Old Testament, how they're either fulfilled, changed, altered, or representative of things in heaven and the New Testament and the New Covenant specifically. And in chapter number 8, it's pretty interesting because I don't feel like a lot of people preach on this chapter because it's kind of just a summary in the sense that like all the information that we've kind of learned in chapters 1 through 7 is just being summarized again in chapter number 8. So it's not really necessarily a lot of new information. But what I like about chapter 8 is it's kind of trying to put everything together in one cohesive narrative to kind of understand here. And I want to kind of go through a lot of Hebrews this morning. So we're going to kind of go through chapters 8, 9, 10 a little bit. But what I want to talk about is the true tabernacle, the true tabernacle. Notice what it says in verse number 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. The Bible describes a true tabernacle. Now, what is a tabernacle? That's kind of an odd word. We don't really use that word. The word tabernacle is kind of, in a basic sense, just a dwelling place, or it's a habitation. Sometimes these words are used interchangeable in the Bible. Specifically, when we talk about God's tabernacle, Sometimes it's referred to as the sanctuary. That doesn't mean that the tabernacle is always a sanctuary. Tabernacle is kind of just a really basic word that's just describing some kind of a structure in a place where someone dwells or people exist or people go. So tabernacle could be used in so many different ways. You could say that your house is a tabernacle. You could say your bedroom's a tabernacle. You could say a tent is a tabernacle. You could say a church building's a tabernacle. So I don't want you to get confused on this word and think that it has a specific meaning. Tabernacle is defined by its context in the sense that it's just a very basic word, a simple word to just kind of describe some kind of a dwelling place or place that people that, you know, go, exist, live, or are at. And when we talk about the true tabernacle, what we're talking about is we're talking about the dwelling place of God, the true dwelling place of God. Because on earth, Moses and the children of Israel, they were wandering through the wilderness and they had a kind of like a tent style tabernacle that they had set up. And God would come down and he would dwell there in a sense, but that wasn't really the true tabernacle. Then King David built a temple. And of course, that is supposed to be a place where God would exist or dwell. But again, that wasn't the true tabernacle. You even have the rebuilding of the temple. And yet that still was not the true tabernacle. And that's why when we talk about specifically here in this chapter, the true tabernacle, we're not talking about anything on earth. We're talking about something in heaven. And this is a very important doctrine because it helps us identify why certain things exist on earth and why they shouldn't exist on earth as well. Okay. Now in verse 1 of chapter 8 here, it's talking about Jesus. It says, now the things that we have spoken, this is the sum, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. The Bible constantly describes Jesus Christ right now as seating to the right hand of God the Father on a throne. Where is this throne? This throne is in the true tabernacle in heaven. So the Bible describes that there is a true tabernacle in heaven, and in the midst of that tabernacle is a throne, and seated on the throne is God, and seated at the right hand of God is Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible describes often and over again in all kinds of different passages and different places. But this is my point one, and I want to just prove this beyond a shadow of a doubt, but that God lives in the temple in heaven. God dwells in the tabernacle in heaven. God is in the true tabernacle in heaven. That's where he is, okay? That's what the Bible constantly affirms and describes specifically about God dwelling in a tabernacle in heaven. Now, let's keep reading here a little bit. Let's read verse number 3. The Bible says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Who's this man? This is the man Christ Jesus, okay? For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. According to the Bible, Jesus Christ is the high priest. But he had just explained in chapter number 7 that Jesus is the high priest of Melchizedek, not of the order of Aaron. Okay. Now, as I go through these things, I'm going to try my best to explain them, but this is a little bit deeper of a sermon. This is a more doctrinal style sermon, but I want you to try and go to the places I'm going, and so you can kind of understand. Keep your finger here and go to Exodus chapter 25. Go to Exodus chapter 25. I just want you to scream about how bad Biden is. Biden sucks. There you go, all right? There was your moment, okay? But now we're going to talk about the Bible for a little while, all right? Exodus 25, I want to show you verse number 8. The Bible says this, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. So when Moses built a tabernacle here on the earth, he wasn't just making it from scratch or building some new construction. What the Bible says is that God literally showed Moses the true tabernacle in heaven. And he said, this is how I want you to make it. This is what I want you to make. This is what you're going to create. And so he made a tabernacle that was supposed to be after the pattern of the one in heaven. And I'm getting deep again. What does the word pattern mean? Okay. Pattern is a plan, a diagram, or a model to be followed in making things. Okay. So it's a plan, diagram, or model to be followed in making things. So the tabernacle in heaven was the true original model, and that they were copying it. Okay. And if you even look at pattern, like synonyms, here are synonyms for the word pattern: model, example, copy, original, sample. So in fact, a synonym for the word pattern is original. Why? Because there is the original temple in heaven, and they're making a copy of it. Now, this is good doctrine, because this is how we got our Bible. There is a real Bible in heaven, and men were getting a copy of it from heaven. Okay? We have a pattern of the Bible in heaven. Okay? And so, just like the tabernacle, we're getting a copy of this. Go to verse 40 in this chapter for a moment. Verse number 40, the last verse of the chapter. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. There is a real tabernacle in heaven. There is a real dwelling place for the Lord in heaven. And it was not made by man. It was made by the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And we are copying his pattern. Now go back, if you would, to Hebrews chapter number 8. So at the end of the day, basically we're all just trying to be like China and just copying everybody else's patterns, okay? So, you know, they don't really necessarily invent products, but they copy them, and they're really good at manufacturing them. So they make like everything, basically. Moses was supposed to make this example, this tabernacle, this dwelling place of the Lord. Now, I want to read just a little bit more, but then I want to go to Revelation. But it says in verse number 6, but now, talking about Jesus, hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Now here's what the text is saying. The text is saying that the first covenant is the Old Testament, and he wants to make a new covenant, which we know as the New Testament. And he says there was a problem with the Old Testament. The problem with the Old Testament was that people are sinners. That was the essence. People can't keep the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is perfect. The law is spiritual. The law is just. The law is holy. But unfortunately, man is incapable of keeping the law. That's why you can't go to heaven by repenting of your sins, because no one can keep the law perfectly. Therefore, there was place sought for a second, which is a better, which is called grace and mercy that came by Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that covenant, notice what it says specifically though in verse number 8. The new covenant is with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. You know, some people would say that they don't like this term replacement theology. And they say, oh, you think that the church replaced the Jews. Now here's the thing. I don't mind that terminology. I think it's helpful. But in a sense, it's not that God didn't offer the New Testament or the New Covenant to the Jews or to the children of Israel. It was actually offered directly to them. It's their covenant. You know, they say like, oh, they have their covenant. Yeah, their covenant is the New Testament. The children of Israel's covenant is the new covenant, is the New Testament. They're not offered the old covenant because it's not offered to anyone. The only thing offered to anyone is the new covenant, is the New Testament. But they rejected the new covenant. Then he says, specifically in verse number 9, but they continue not in my covenant, I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their righteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Obviously, the moment that Jesus Christ died on the cross, the Bible says the veil was rent in twain. So technically, the New Testament started right then. I mean, that is when you could argue that the New Testament has begun. It's in his blood. He said that at the Last Supper, that it was in his body and his blood. This is the New Testament, okay, specifically. But obviously, if you talk about a worldwide experience, not everybody is ready to just jump into the New Covenant at that moment. They don't even understand it yet. So you kind of see a transition period where essentially people are learning about the New Covenant and entering into it, but there's still some people that are kind of going under the guise of or the understanding of the Old Covenant while we're going through this transitionary period. But while we're going through this transitionary period, the Bible is saying something about the Old Covenant specifically. It's saying it's decaying and waxing old and is ready to vanish away. Think about this. What decays? A dead body, okay? And here's the thing. The Old Covenant was dead at that moment. And it was slowly decaying, and it wasn't good anymore. It wasn't what anybody should be doing. Everybody needed to get into the New Covenant, but obviously there was a transition here. But eventually, it decayed so much that it was gone. And our dead bodies will eventually see so much corruption, it'll just turn back into dust and it'll be non-existent. Okay? This is what happened to the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant, those who practiced the religion of the Jews, waxed old, decayed, and in 70 AD, it perished. It perished. And you say, no, there's people in Israel today that are Jews. Yeah, they're not practicing what that Old Covenant was. That Old Covenant is gone. They're not that people. They're not, the Old Covenant is done. There was a, I could argue, yes, there was a little bit of a transition. There was a little bit of an overlap. There was obviously people still offering sacrifices after Christ had already died on the cross. But those people weren't saved. They didn't understand. And God allowed there to be a time period of transition, but it was waxing old, decaying, and eventually it perished in 70 AD. And God stopped that from even existing. And all of the Jews were scattered into all of the world, and they intermingled and mixed with everybody. And I talked to a guy last week on soul winning, and he's just like, do you know who the real Jews are? And I'm like, they don't exist. That's who the real Jews are. And he's like, well, what about, you know, Revelation chapter 3? Yeah, but here's the thing. When it talks about the Jews, they say they're Jews, and they are not. They're the synagogue of Satan, meaning that there is a resurrection of a religion called Judaism, but it's not following the Old Covenant. It's not following the Old Testament. It's just literally following Satan. I asked somebody in the car yesterday when we were driving over there, I said, do you think if we eliminated every single person that's ethnically Jewish what they call ethnically Jewish, and even that religion, would Judaism cease to exist? And they said no, and I agree with them. Because here's the thing. People are going to still gravitate towards Satanism, and they're going to rekindle the flames of Satanism. And honestly, if you study where the Jews even really came from, they're not coming from this portion of history. They're coming from like the 6th century, from the Talmud, from the Babylonian Talmud, and just an antichrist religion. There's an antichrist religion which they call Judaism, but it's not really the religion of the Jews. It's the religion of the devil, okay? And modern day Jews are not like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're not like the Jews of the Old Testament. No. They're way different. Because many people that were of the Pharisees and stuff were getting saved. They actually believed a lot of the Bible. You know, when we look at the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're more like Catholics and, you know, some certain Protestants and some of the fake versions of Christianity. That's more similar to what the Pharisees and Sadducees were like. The religion of Judaism is an antichrist, God-hating, Christ-rejecting religion that really doesn't have a lot of parallels, you know, necessarily to what we see at in Jerusalem. Probably the closest thing is the traveling sect of Jews that would harass Paul. That was about the closest, where they would rile up base fellows of the lewd fellows of the baser sort, as the Bible describes them. That's probably as close as you're going to get to the antichrist Judaism that exists today. But what we have to understand, and this is very important, is that the Judaism of today is not the religion of the Jews in the Old Testament. That already died. There is no covenant that's an old covenant offered to Jews. There is only the new covenant offered to all people. That is the only thing that is offered. Keep your finger, go to Revelation chapter 11. Why? Well, they want to do something, don't they? What do people in Israel want to do? They want to build a tabernacle. They want to build a temple. They want to go back to animal sacrifices. But here's the thing. They are not giving instruction, like Moses and David, to see the true pattern of the real tabernacle and to build that. They've been given no commandment, and we already have the true tabernacle, and we already have all the sacrifices that were ever needed. And to go back and build another temple or to re-sacrifice an animal would be the most blasphemous thing you can possibly do. Because it's a full rejection of the new covenant, of the Messiah, and of the sacrifice of the Lamb. And it's denying the true tabernacle. Look, even if you didn't agree with what I'm saying about Hebrews, you say, I'm Old Testament only. I'm a Jew. I believe the Old Testament. Okay, well, do you realize that Moses was shown a pattern of the true tabernacle in heaven? So you'd have to acknowledge there's a true tabernacle in heaven that he modeled after. But here's the thing. You also have to recognize that your sacrifices have stopped for some reason. Okay? Isn't that interesting? I mean, where do you find Jews doing all these animal sacrifices and doing the Passover? Yeah, obviously they celebrate on that day, Passover, but they're not doing what the Old Testament commands them to do on that specific day. And it's like, well, why did it stop? Oh, because Jesus was the Passover. He died on the Passover. Literally, you killed him. Your ancestors at least did. And Jesus is in that true tabernacle in heaven, and that's where you found redemption. Redemption, even in the Old Testament, was not found in the physical tabernacle. It was found in the true tabernacle in heaven. Now, in Revelation chapter 11, look at verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So where is God? God's in the temple of God in heaven. And he's with what? The ark of his testament. There's the Bible. Go to chapter 15 and look at verse 15. Chapter 15, or I'm sorry, verse 5. I'm not saying 15. Chapter 15, verse 5, the Bible says, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. That word till means until that happened. So then men were able to go back into the temple. Well, what's going on in the temple? There's all this smoke coming from something. Well, where there's smoke, there's what? There's fire, all right? And where there's fire, there's the Lord God, because he's a consuming fire, and his wrath is waxing so hot in the end times, and his wrath is so hot that the smoke emanating through the temple from God himself is so strong that man can't even enter into the tabernacle in heaven. okay? Now, I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Go back to Hebrews chapter 9. The Bible says this in Psalms 11. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Bible says in Isaiah 6, 1, and the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. What is his train? Well, for non-bozos, we're not talking about a woman's dress, okay? A wedding dress. We're talking about in the train is his entourage. And you know what's interesting? If I go to a modern dictionary, if I just go to just type in train definition, this is what I did. I typed in train definition. The first definition in Merriam-Webster was entourage. That was the first definition. Here's other explanations. A body of employees or servants who accompany and wait on a person. So in fact, it's a very common, well-known understanding of what a train is. When the Queen of Sheba came unto King Solomon, the Bible talks about her train of camels and servants and whatever else that was coming with her. She had a great train following her. Okay? And so we see that the Lord, according to the text, over and over, all over the Bible, he's in his true tabernacle in heaven. Now in Hebrews chapter 9, look what it says in verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Notice that key word, worldly. The tabernacle that Moses built, David built, Solomon built, and also we had the second rebuilding, is a worldly sanctuary. Then verse 2 says, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. This is where you have to understand what I said earlier about the word tabernacle for a second, okay? When it says there was a tabernacle made, the first, what it's not talking about is like the first temple and the second temple. What it's talking about is the actual structure itself had two different compartments. It had an outer layer, which is what they're calling the first tabernacle here. And in this outward layer, all the priests can go in and they have specific items in that area specifically. What are the candlestick, the table, the showbread? And they call that area generally the sanctuary. But then within the sanctuary is another smaller room, smaller habitation, or a smaller tabernacle, the second. And the only way to get into that second one is through a veil. So everything was covered with curtains and veils, so you couldn't necessarily see into the next area or the next room. Just like we have walls, you can't necessarily see in the next room. It's saying in the second one, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, what does it have? Verse 4, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So he doesn't necessarily know what that looks like because he can't go in there. There's only one person allowed in that specific place. It's the high priest. Why did God have all these really specific instructions to Moses? Why is he building this building in a specific way? And then there's only like one person that's ever allowed to enter into this specific most holy sanctuary, because it patterns something of the true. What is the true? In heaven, there is a true tabernacle with an outward sanctuary, and then there is an inward tabernacle, which is where God dwells on the throne, on the mercy seat, and he's covered with cherubim. And there's only one person that's allowed to enter into that. And who is that high priest? Jesus Christ. That is what is being pictured and patterned and modeled the example of. Verse 6, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But in the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now, I want to slow down on this for just a second. What is he saying? The high priest has to take the blood of bulls and goats. He has to take the blood of the animal, and he has to go into this altar, and he has to sprinkle his blood, literally, on the mercy seat. And that blood is not just for the people, it's for him too, because he has sinned. The high priest that's a man of the Levites, Aaron, he has sinned too. And the Bible is saying specifically that he has to do this for himself and for the heirs of the people. But this is different from the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't have to offer blood for his error or for his sin, because he's the perfect and spotless Lamb of God. Amen. He is without sin. Now it says in verse number 8, the Holy Ghost is telling us something, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Okay? Well, what does that mean specifically? It's meaning that there's something that hasn't happened yet. Something hasn't been made clear yet. Okay? What was it that was not made clear yet? Well, what was not made clear yet was the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus was going to do this. So in the Old Testament, they're performing this ritual, this ceremony, over and over, this tradition, signifying what Jesus would do in the future, signifying what the Messiah would do in heaven for them, okay? But it was not yet made manifest. So we don't know, like, at that point in time, what's, you know, really going on or how it's going to work. And the only way to get to God was through this veil. If I wanted to get to God, I had to go through this veil, specifically. Well, the Bible tells us specifically about the veil that it's not referring to just a physical curtain, but it's referring to Jesus Christ. And I'm going to get to that in a moment, but the Bible makes it abundantly clear that this veil specifically is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse number 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So what is it saying? They're going and doing this for years. The high priest is going in, offering animals' blood once a year, every single year. And it's saying, but Christ didn't go into the physical, the worldly sanctuary. He went into the heavenly sanctuary and then entered in the holiest of all, and not with the blood of bulls and of goats, but with what? Specifically, it's saying that it went in with his blood. It says, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So Jesus Christ had to take his blood and take it into this most holy and do what they would do as a ritual and sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat. And that's what gave the forgiveness of sins. That's what gave us eternal redemption for us. And that he only had to do it once. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What is the dead works? The dead works is performing these rituals, doing the works of the law. But here's the problem. Doing the works of the law never gave you eternal redemption. You could have been perfect in the Old Testament law and you still didn't have eternal redemption, because it's not through the sacrifice of blood of bulls and goats. It's only by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that gets you salvation. It's the only thing that ever did get you salvation. They're saying, you know why they had to do this every year? Because they didn't have an eternal redemption through that. That was a temporary situation. And the only way to have the true redemption was the foreshadowing of what Christ would do and him sprinkling his blood on the mercy seat. That's why it says in verse 15, and for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And all things, and almost all things, are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So in the Old Testament, after Moses read all the law to the people, he then sacrificed the animals, took their blood literally with hyssop, which hyssop is kind of like, for lack of a better word, like a tumbleweed or something. I don't know. It just kind of looks like some kind of brush, you know, that you can find, and it just has a lot of points to it. And basically he's dipping it in there, and then when he's flicking it, all those little sticks off of the brush are just flicking the blood, and so just like sprinkling blood. Or he's literally sprinkling the book and all the people with blood, and he's dedicating them into the New Testament, and that's when they start in the Old Covenant. Well, how did you get in the New Covenant? Well, it wasn't while Jesus was alive, because it's saying that a testament is not of force until the person dies, until the testator dies. Meaning, like, if your parents have a will, but they're alive, it doesn't have any effect. In fact, they can change it. That's why they always say, like, you're going to be taken out of the will. And you're like, oh, no. You know, the will only has effect when the person dies. Yep. So Jesus taught us a lot about the New Testament. But you know what? That didn't happen until he died. And specifically, what did the Jews say to Pilate? His blood be on us and on our children. So they were sprinkled and sanctified with the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. They killed that animal, and that's when they entered into the new covenant. In a sense, obviously that doesn't mean all of them got saved. That doesn't mean that all of them accepted it. But that was how the New Testament, the new covenant, was entered into, and the blood was sprinkled and was shed. And there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. Meaning we could not be redeemed, we could not be saved without blood being shed specifically. And that blood being shed was Jesus Christ's blood, and his blood was then applied to the throne in heaven. Look at verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered in the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered in the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So the Bible is saying, yeah, they were doing this on earth, but we had to have a better sacrifice. Meaning God could not kill an animal and give us forgiveness of sins. It had to be a better sacrifice. He couldn't kill man and give us the forgiveness of sins. He could only kill the Son of God, the perfect and spotless Lamb of God. And with that blood is the only way we could have the remission of sins. Many people could die, but they can't redeem mankind. The only person that could redeem mankind was the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. And notice what it said in verse 24. For Christ has not entered in the holy place made with hands. No. At the end of this, it says, now to appear in the, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Where is God? God is dwelling in the most holy place of the true tabernacle. And the only way to get in there was Jesus Christ going in there with the blood of himself and sprinkling it on the altar for us to then have access to God and to have redemption and eternal redemption and forgiveness of sins. That's how we got it. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices, which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Notice what it's saying. The Old Testament only had a shadow. And the shadow was of things to come in the future. It was not the very image. And it can, notice this, never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. People that teach that in the Old Testament the Jews had to follow the law to be saved are liars. They're liars and they're not saved. If you think that work salvation has anything to do with salvation, you're not saved. It's never been by works. It never will by works. And it can never be by works. And so those who want to bring back animal sacrifices, it's a Judaizing of the Bible. And it's bringing people back under the law, which can never give you salvation. The only thing the law can give you is condemnation. It's the menstruation of death, is how the Bible describes it. And of course, that has been done away with. It's over. There's no resurrecting that. We are now in the new covenant. And it's already been brought into us by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. That veil was rent in the old covenant. When Jesus Christ died, this is what the Bible says in Matthew 27. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. So as soon as Jesus Christ died, that veil was rent, and now there's no longer this mystery of what's going on in the Most Holy. We now have access to that innermost part of the tabernacle through Jesus Christ. Now, keep your finger, go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. Look what the Bible says in verse 13. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished, but their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Another aspect of this is the fact that when an unsaved person tries to understand the Old Testament, it would be like someone trying to describe to you what's behind the veil and they've never been there. It's someone that's not the high priest, has never been in there, doesn't know what it's looked like, and they're going to try and tell you what's going on behind this curtain, something that they've never seen. This is what it's like when someone tries to tell you what the Old Testament means and they're not saved. So, you know, what's confusing to me is how many Christians will literally bring Jews who are not saved into their churches and ask them to interpret the Old Testament for them, to tell them what's going on. It's like this person is blind, according to the Bible. I mean, imagine someone, hey, I found this guy. He's born blind. He's never seen his entire life. He's going to describe to us what the color purple looks like. How? How can that even happen? That doesn't even make sense. Hey, I found this guy. He's never been married. We're going to bring him up here, and he's going to give all you husbands marriage advice. Oh, he's also had no kids. He's going to tell you how to have kids, right? Oh, wait, I found this guy. He's never, ever performed surgery, but he's going to guide your heart surgeon through surgery. You're thinking like, this is stupid. This is silly, Pastor Shelley, what you're saying. Yeah, but there are literally Christians bringing Jews into their church and asking them what they think about the Bible. And the Bible is saying they have no idea. There is a veil, and they can't even look at it. They have no idea what's going on. They can't understand it. It's meaningless to them. The only way a Jew can understand the Bible is if he gets saved, and then the veil is rent, and now he has access to God, and he can understand what's actually going on. It's the only way to understand the Old Testament. That veil has been rent, and there's a veil on their heart, and they can't understand. They're confused. I don't care what the Jewish understanding of the Bible is, because I know it's wrong. Right. Whatever their view, it's kind of like Catholics. Like, whatever their doctrine is, you just know it's wrong. And it's like Jews the same way. And it's like, why are these unsaved people just always wrong in every doctrine? It's because they're blind. It's because they've never seen it. It's like a flat earther describing to you what the earth looks like. Have you ever seen a model of the flat earth ever make sense? Like they're drawing all these weird pictures and you're just like, what is... It's not like they literally saw it. It's not like they went up in space and saw it and then drew a perfect picture of it. They're just imagining wild, crazy things and then just drawing them on a piece of paper. And it's like, well, that doesn't match our reality, though. Right. And then they keep, and then pretty soon they start realizing, like, oh, I can't literally draw a diagram that could explain everything. Can't explain the sun's pattern, the moon's pattern, time zones. It can't explain flight patterns. It can't explain all these. So they'll create a model to explain, like, one thing, but then it falls apart in like 20 other places. And this is how many people are with the Bible. Jews will try to explain one part, but it just contradicts all over the place. It's confusing. It doesn't make any sense. Why? Because the person just doesn't understand it. They haven't seen it. They don't know what they're saying. So I don't really care what a Jew's interpretation of the Bible is, because I know for sure that he's wrong. Now, I want to go back to Hebrews. I'm not going to make you turn to these places. I'm just going to read a bunch of verses for a second. We've already noticed what the Bible's talking about, how Jesus Christ is taking his own blood into the holiest of all. That's what the Bible said, okay? But there are people out there today who deny what I just said. Their name is John MacArthur, okay? And John MacArthur, this is what he said, quote, "It is not his bleeding that saved me, but his dying." Now, again, this is where people make all these straw man arguments, where they'll say, like, I wasn't saved by the resurrection, I was saved by the cross. And then they'll show a verse that says, like, you're saved by the cross or something. And it's like, yeah, are there verses that talk about the death of Christ being what gave us salvation? Yeah. Is there verses that talk about the cross? Yeah. But it's not a one thing. It's all of it. And it's not just because Jesus bled. Okay? He tries to make a straw man argument here, like, it's not like if Jesus just ran into a bush and cut his arm and he bled a little bit, that saves me or something like that. But the Bible literally says, by his stripes we are healed. And why the blood is so important is because it was shed, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. And then that blood was literally taken into heaven and put on the mercy seat. But this is what John MacArthur says. They teach. Now, he's actually mocking Catholics, but this is what he says. They teach that the physical blood of Christ was somehow preserved after the crucifixion and carried to heaven, where it is now literally applied to the soul of each Christian at salvation. And I'm like, I don't really know that Catholics teach that, but if they do, that sounds pretty good to me. Okay. Now, of course, prior in this quote, he's talking about how they believe in transubstantiation, how they're literally drinking blood at the communion. That was the wrong part, okay, that the Catholics had mixed in here. But the fact that Jesus Christ's blood was carried up into heaven, I believe that. Yeah. He says this, quote, John MacArthur says, "We are not saved by some mystical, heavenly application of Jesus' literal blood. Nothing in Scripture indicates that the literal blood of Christ is preserved in heaven and applied to individual believers." Let me read this verse again. Nothing in Scripture indicates that the literal blood of Christ is preserved in heaven and applied to individual believers. Okay, what about what we just read so far? Is that nothing to you? It's like we need the book of Hebrews being like a meme looking at John Miller, like, am I nothing to you? But let me just read a few verses for you, okay? "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. For as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition of your from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Here's John MacArthur. Nothing in Scripture indicates that the little blood of Christ is preserved in heaven and applied to individual believers. What book are you reading? I mean, that's so weird. It seems like you're not saved, John MacArthur. Right. Seems like you don't understand the Bible. Maybe it's because you're using the extremely satanic version. I don't know. But point one is this. God is in heaven, in the tabernacle, and Jesus had to go in there with his own blood in order to give us eternal redemption. That's what the text said in Hebrews. That's what it keeps emphasizing. That's why it's so important that we emphasize the precious blood of Christ. That's why he said that we were literally purchased with the blood. And notice it wasn't by corruptible things. It wasn't just some physical body dying that gave us salvation. It was the blood of that heavenly, you know, Lord taken up into heaven and sprinkled on the mercy seat, that precious spotless blood that gave us salvation. And you know, we're not even supposed to eat blood specifically because the life is in the blood. Like, we're not supposed to eat blood. And then the Catholics are like, oh yeah, eat blood. And then John MacArthur's like, blood doesn't even matter. And it's like, you know, there's so much heresy on these subjects and on these topics, and I think it's just because people don't want to slow down and pay attention to Hebrews. But Hebrews is really clear on this. Look at chapter 10, verse 1 now. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they have not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance, again, made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. I don't care if it's a red heifer, it still isn't giving you forgiveness of sins, buddy. Yeah, right. Oh, we're going to bring back red heifers. I don't care if you bring a blue heifer. The blue heifer isn't going to give you forgiveness of sins. A white heifer isn't going to give you the forgiveness of sins. The only thing that gives you the forgiveness of sins is the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. And you know what? It's so insane today. It's insane today. How many Christians are literally trying to support Jews bringing animal sacrifices back into the nation of Israel? That they want a tabernacle, they want a temple to be built somewhere on this earth and for animal sacrifices and blood to be brought into that temple. How blasphemous and wicked and a rejection of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Right. It is by the blood of Christ that gives us the forgiveness of sins. I mean, this is insane to me how Zionism has tricked so many Christians into not recognizing the precious and spotless blood of Christ. And it wouldn't shock me. I don't know MacArthur's position, but I'm sure he's probably pro-Israel. It's like, why is it important for John MacArthur to deny the blood and to not talk about the blood? Because then you don't maybe recognize the fact of how blasphemous it is to take animals' blood back into some building and claim that this is somehow biblical. No, it's a rejection of the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That's what we're even here for. We're here because of that. We're saved because of that. We understand the Bible because of that. We're redeemed because of that. The church was purchased with his blood specifically. We couldn't even have this institution right now. How can a church get together that was bought by the blood and then send their money to go sacrifice animals with Jews? It's wicked. It's demonic. It's satanic. And you know what? I can't stand this stupid Zionist belief. It should be destroyed in every one of these churches. You're not going to be on YouTube. Of course I'm not, okay? I can see why you're so mean. You're so hateful. No, no, no. You're mean and hateful when you want to re-sacrifice animals. You hate Jesus. You hate the New Testament. You hate the blood that bought and purchased the church. It's ridiculous. You know, the Bible says, I'm not going to have you turn there, go in Psalm 51, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." God, he's not like just up in heaven thinking like, man, I just really want animals to be killed. I just really want their blood to be shed. No, it was all about Jesus. It was picturing Jesus. And what he wanted people to do when they were taking that blood of the animal into the sanctuary and when they're taking the most holy, they want people to think like, wow, this is what Jesus did for me. And Jesus had to go through such pain and such sorrow, and he had to literally descend down from heaven, putting on flesh and allowing that flesh to be sacrificed and his blood to be spilt for him to be whipped and for him to be nailed and for him to be pierced and for his blood to gush out of his body and for him to go into hell and then come back and go into heaven and take that blood and put it on the altar so I could go to heaven. Man, if he had to do all of that because of my sin, maybe I should actually live for Jesus. Amen. Maybe I should actually be willing to give up some sin. Maybe I should be actually living a different way. You know, that should be motivating us to have a broken and a contrite heart and spirit towards the things of God and thinking like, wow, my sin is bad. Yeah. And not thinking like, oh, it was fun though. God doesn't want me to have fun or whatever. No, no, no. The pleasures of sin is only for a season, but you know what? It brought the bloody destruction of our Lord and Savior on the cross. And when we think about the sacrifice, it should, you know, the sacrifice should cause our hearts and our minds to be yielding to God. But the Jews, they, you know, the unsaved, they aren't making these sacrifices because they have a broken heart and contrite spirit. They're just ritual. Just slaughter, you know, kill, whatever, do it. In fact, many times the Bible talks about how they would take the worst of their animals and bring them because they don't care about the sacrifice. They're just having to do this ritual, this pattern of behavior. Catholics are just showing up, just eating a cracker and drinking alcohol like they did last night at the bar with peanuts and, you know, Jack Daniels or whatever. They don't have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. They're not really thinking. I mean, Catholics don't really think about anything that they believe. Because you'll ask Catholics, like, Jesus died on the cross for all my sins. Okay, so then if he paid all of your sins, then why do you have to do works to go to heaven? Yeah. Did you ever think about that? Do you ever think, like, why did Jesus even have to die? It's like they don't understand. Oh, because I have to eat his blood. No, you don't have to eat his blood. No, his blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. You know, and because Catholics are not emphasizing the blood being sprinkled on the mercy seat giving us salvation, then they think they have to literally perform the Eucharist to be saved. Many Catholics and Orthodox think that if you've apostatized and you're not part of the Catholic Church, you can't be saved because you're not doing the Holy Communion every single week. And in fact, their church services really are not really a church service. It's basically a glorified show up and eat the Eucharist. They just show up and it's just like, we're going to eat the Eucharist because we think this is giving us salvation. And it's just constantly re-sacrificing Christ over and over again, which the Bible says it happened once and the blood was already sprinkled on the mercy seat. And what we're supposed to be doing is washing ourselves with the Word of God. Amen. And the Catholics aren't washing themselves. They don't have a broken and a contrite heart. They have the wrong sacrifice. They're performing the wrong sacrifice. They think it's some kind of a sacrifice again. No, the sacrifice that God wants is a broken and contrite heart. You're going to go to a church and hear some guy yell at you for an hour? That hurts my heart. Well, good. Mission accomplished. I want to go somewhere where Stephen Furtick wears the most faggoty pink sweater and makes me feel good. Well, you know what? That's not the sacrifice of God. That's the sacrifice of Baal. Okay? And the outfits that Stephen Furtick are wearing makes transsexuals blush. It's so gay and perverted, okay? The guy is a freak. And it's just, you look at Christianity today, you look at the world today, and it's just like almost everybody has something wrong on this doctrine. Whether it be the Catholics, the evangelicals, whether it be the Jews or any of these people, we need, as Baptists, to thunder forth the truth on these issues so we can destroy Zionism. I'm sick and tired of this lie and this constant praise of the worst scum of our society. It's like, how do you excuse? I mean, right now, Israel is being attacked by Iran. And I'm not trying to say that they're not. I'm not trying to undermine that. Of course, I don't want anyone innocent to die. I'm not for war. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. And here's the reality. A lot of Christians empathize only with Israel. And look, Islam is bad. Muhammad was a pedophile. He's illiterate. Islam is a wicked religion. It's a false religion. These people are bad that practice Islam, that practice that religion. It's a wicked, evil religion. It's not like, oh, it's so manly. It's not manly. It's so weak and pathetic they can't read. They're afraid of seeing women's elbows. I mean, what's wrong with you? You can't even see a woman's elbows? They're that terrifying for you? They're just, it's a wicked, godless religion. But at the same time, when we look at the other side of the aisle, we see a love of money. We see complete domination and control and subversive control of many governments in this world. We see Israel specifically, you know, owning a lot of the companies over there and a lot of people over there own some of the worst industries in the world, whether it comes to the pornography on the internet, Hollywood, the music industry, when it comes to practices of interest and usury and debauchery and filth. Not only that, their religion is the most blasphemous religion against the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why would I then sit here and say, like, well, I really want to support the most blasphemous people on the planet? It doesn't make sense. But you know what? The Zionism bell is getting rung right now because they just want to keep attacking Israel, and then everybody's going to go, we gotta preserve Israel. We don't want, you know, a bunch of carpet-riding jockeys to come in our country or something like that. And it's like, what's worse? If we, you know, I don't know what the number is of how many Jews are in America, but let's just throw a number like, I don't know, 6 gorillion, okay? Or maybe 6 million, right? Let's say there's 6 million Jews in our country. What if we could just, you could press a button and just replace them with 6 million Muslims? Would America really be worse? Like, if I could just press a button and just say, like, I'm going to trade 6 million Jews for 6 million Muslims, would that make our country worse? I don't believe so. Now, look, I would rather, you know, press a button and they just leave, okay?
Yeah.
I'd rather, if Zionism means get every Jew in America and just take them and put them in Israel, I'm for that.
Yeah.
We'll bring you home, buddy. I'll pay some of their tickets, okay? I'll start flying people. Let's go, right? Adam Sandler, you can have him, okay? You can have all kinds of the Jews that are out there, the Weinbergs and the Goldbergs and the Steinbergs. And you know what? I hope they take all their banks with them and all their websites and all their movies and all their other junk that's going on. I'm fine with that. In fact, we'll lose a lot of fags in the process too, because where two or three Jews are gathered together, there's a fag in the midst. So, you know, that was said by someone smarter than me. But we need to understand that the true tabernacle in heaven has already been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. We never need another animal sacrifice ever again. Now, here's the thing. When I eat lunch, an animal was sacrificed in that process. But it wasn't to give me eternal redemption. It was to make my belly feel good, okay? There's nothing wrong with slaughtering cows. You know, don't become the Hindus and start worshiping animals, all right? I'm okay, but you know what? I'm not going to bring that animal into a temple, and I'm not going to say Allah when I cut its throat, and I'm not going to do some religion of the Jews. You know, we're just going to slaughter it and drain the blood, and we're going to eat the meat, spit out the bones. Look at verse 10. Well, let's look at verse 5. I want to read this. Wherefore, when he cometh in the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not. Neither had his pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Notice, he took away the first. When we read in 2 Corinthians, it said, that which is abolished, meaning the old covenant is abolished. It's perished. It's over. It's done. But verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now our mission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Notice how we got to God. It was through the flesh of Jesus Christ. Now that's the veil. So here's the thing. The only way to God, you're in the sanctuary. The only way to get to God is I have to walk through a physical veil. I have to open the curtains and I have to walk through into the veil, right? The only way to get to God is through the veil of Jesus Christ, meaning you can only come to the Father through Jesus Christ. That was the way into the Father, was through Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Christ is saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Meaning you can't get into the holiest without going through the veil, and you can't get to God the Father without going through Jesus Christ. Amen. Meaning that every single unsaved Jew is unsaved. They have to go through Jesus or they are not getting in. That is the only way to get it. The only way to draw nigh to God was through the veil. And the only way to draw nigh to God today is through Jesus Christ as well. It's through the Bible. You say, hey, I want to go into the veil and I want to talk and commune with God. It's right here. This is through the veil. And without this, you know, when this is closed, you can't see. You don't know what God's like. You don't know what is going on in there. You have to open the veil. You have to open the curtain. And that's how you see what God is like. And you see when you open the curtain what it looks like in heaven. No, wait. I now see what it looks like in heaven. There's this stupid image I saw on Twitter. It was like the Catholic picture of Jesus, and then the Protestant view of Jesus, and then, you know, the Orthodox view of Jesus. And it's all these queer-looking guys with long hair. And I retweeted, I said, this is what Jesus looks like. This is what God looks like. We can open up the veil and we can see who Jesus is and we can see the blood. And this is what gives us church. This is what gives us the power and the authority of church. This is what gives us the forgiveness of sins. This is what gives us all knowledge and all wisdom and all might and all power. And this is the light that when we open it in a dark world, the only thing that has light is when we go, woo, and we have the light. And we go to people that aren't saved, and we say, hey, I want to get you saved. I want you to see the light. Ready? John 3:16. Romans 10:9-10. And we're opening the veil. We're saying, hey, you don't have to stay outside of the veil. You can come into the veil. Ready? Here's where God is. Here's what God looks like. We're pointing them to the Word of God, the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10. I don't know if you changed places, but he says in verse number 21, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Everything I just read leads up to the one verse that emphasizes what? Church. Going to church. Amen. Why? Because the church was purchased with his blood. And his blood sprinkled in the true tabernacle gives us eternal redemption. It gives us the eternal salvation. And the only way to draw nigh to God is through Christ, is through that veil. And he is our high priest. Right now,
This sanctuary has a high priest. It's Jesus Christ in heaven for us. Because think about this. In the Old Testament, all of the priests would go in where? The sanctuary. But only one person got to go into what? That second tabernacle, which is the veil, which is Jesus Christ. And right now, we're all in the first sanctuary. And we're not allowed into that second tabernacle right now. That's where Jesus is in heaven for us. But we're still supposed to be doing the sacrifices of God and the ministration of God. And we are here having that sanctuary. And Jesus Christ is our high priest. To then go and build a temple and sacrifice animals is a rejection of all the Bible, all of the New Testament, all of the New Covenant, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is super blasphemous and wicked. And you know what? When you learn about the truth of this, you should consider one another and provoke one another unto love and good works. What? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Amen. We need to show up in this sanctuary. We need to be here while our high priest is in the innermost part for us. Doing that work, showing up. People are getting nervous about the end times and all this other stuff. Well, you know, the one place I want to be is in the sanctuary. Is in the tabernacle of God. And you know what? They'll say, well, your building's orange and ugly. Yeah, but you know what? I've got Jesus with me. I don't care what it looks like. I don't care how beautiful your Catholic church looks or how big they build the temple or what that looks like. You know, that's not where God's at. God's in the true tabernacle in heaven. And you know what? This is the real sanctuary of God right here. And the Bible even says that we are the tabernacle of God. And he dwells inside of our hearts. And you know what? We need to make sure that we consider what the Bible's saying here. Consider these things. Think about these things. I know this is a doctrinal sermon, but we need to be reminded of why we're even here, folks. You were not created to have a 401k. You were not created to have a beach house. You were not created to just go out and have fun and do whatever you want. You know, we are the royal priesthood. We are that priest of God, and we are supposed to come into the sanctuary and offer sacrifices unto God. And you say, what sacrifice? A broken and a contrite heart. Amen. You know, the guy sitting on his couch eating chips off his chest this morning doesn't have a broken and a contrite heart. Yep. I don't want to go to church and, you know, it's boring and mean-spirited or whatever. You know what? You're the one that has a bad spirit. Yeah. I love church, and we should never forsake the institution that God gave us, but some will. But that you shouldn't be that person. Don't be the person that forsakes. Don't be the person that's wishy-washy. You know you should be the person? You're the person that's provoking people to come. Dragging people here. Don't be dragged here. You drag people here. You drag people in the sanctuary with you and to come to church because we need it so much the more as we see the day approaching. It doesn't say, hey, you know, in the end times, stop trying to have church so much. In the end times, scale back. Sunday night, who needs that anymore? That's boring. Right? Wednesday night Bible study, we already got enough going on. You know, we don't need more church. No, the Bible says that we see the day approaching, we need even more church, not less. Make sure you consider what Jesus did for you. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for the sacrifices of your Son. Thank you for illustrating to us how to get into that second place in the tabernacle, the most holy of all. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ. It's through the veil of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. Thank you so much for being willing to love us enough to sacrifice your Son for us. And thank you so much, Jesus, for dying on the cross for us and your blood being shed and loving us and being willing to redeem us. I pray that we wouldn't consider these things not worthy of our attention, time, and effort, but rather we'd look at church as the most important institution, that we'd see the importance of opening up our Bibles and sharing the gospel with other people and showing them who Jesus is. And I pray that we wouldn't get tricked and duped into all the false doctrine and the satanic rituals that are being performed all over this world, but rather we would come to the true tabernacle, the true sanctuary, where we would offer a sacrifice of a broken heart and a contrite spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. All right, let's go for our final song to song number 173, Love Lifted Me. Song 173. Song number 173. Love lifted me. Sing it out.
I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. Very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me.
You are all dismissed.